the wisdom literature. You have on your handout, if you took one from the back, that we're doing the introduction to the series and covering a little bit of Proverbs. But that Proverbs is just going to have to wait till next week, and we'll do 2 weeks on Proverbs. Let's pray for God's blessing and start our time. Father, we thank you for gathering us this morning. We thank you for your wisdom and your care and calling us as Christ's people to gather weekly, to come under his word and to come near to each other in fellowship, to hear him teaching us, to be reminded of who he is and who you are and what we have in Christ, and to be reminded of the way you want us to live so that we can be blessed. And give me a mouth to speak clearly. And we pray that you would give in us a hunger for the riches of wisdom you've given in Scripture. And we pray that you would also give us practical tools for reading it with profit. We pray all this for your glory in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want you to tell me, is anyone here who has met someone who has a lot of knowledge, but not so much wisdom? Has anyone run into somebody like that? Okay. Or maybe you know somebody who actually is very wise, but isn't necessarily super knowledgeable. Maybe their wisdom very heavily outweighs what they actually know. Maybe you know some people like that. So I want you to think about people like that that you've run into, and maybe throw out some ideas of what is the unwise person lacking? What seems to distinguish those two? When you think of someone who's wise but not very smart, or smart but not very wise, I say smart meaning having a lot of knowledge, right? Somebody who has a lot of knowledge but isn't very wise. What does that suggest about the difference between the two? Right. So you, to amplify what you said, they know what, but not how. To kind of super summarize thumbnail. That's a good answer. Yeah.
I think knowledge is something that someone could attain on their own, where wisdom cannot be attained by human efforts.
Okay, so knowledge is you're kind of getting at maybe apart from God, would you say, like, someone without God could gain a lot of knowledge, but there's something else that we are more dependent on.
It's
God.
By human
right. Okay. So wisdom is something that's more kind of dependent on God. That's a good. Yeah, Jeff.
And wisdom is something that's passed on. Usually a father will pass on wisdom to his son. So it's generational.
Mm.
Many times through a family.
Mm.
And if a person doesn't grow up under a person that has wisdom, then their lack of wisdom follows suit.
So wisdom, to kind of paraphrase, wisdom is maybe more a matter of training and upbringing, as often as reflective of that. And that sounds a whole lot like the beginning of Proverbs, as you're probably thinking of, as there's a lot of this, a father addressing his son and training him how to see the world and how to operate in the world, how the world works. Yeah, Christina.
I think about the fear of the Lord.
Mm.
Not serving God.
Okay, so, and there's a tie kind of between those two answers about there's a dependence, there's a need for God in relation to wisdom, and you're saying the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7, is kind of a foundation stone of wisdom. And also you pointed out something, kind of the ends of where we're going with our knowledge or wisdom, right? So wisdom kind of directs toward a certain end that knowledge doesn't necessarily move toward, and that's a really perceptive point. Yeah.
I think if the verse says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God.
Right. So that, yeah.
Obviously, like he said, we can't gain it on our own.
Right.
If we need it, we
better ask God. Right. So there's more of a Godward, maybe moral dimension to wisdom than necessarily to knowledge. Good. Those are all, I think, true and just really good kind of approaches and aspects of the answer. Well, welcome to our class on the wisdom literature of Scripture. And our goals in this course, as you even heard reflected in my prayer, are to inspire in each one of us a hunger for the wisdom literature of the Bible, to really sense how we need it, and to really hunger to saturate in it and read it and make it our own. And also to practically equip us better to do that. Sometimes we get into these books of the Bible and they can be a little tough to know how to use and how to read. And finally, in terms of actually our life, to help us all have a happy and successful life in the fear of the Lord. That's our goals in studying the wisdom literature. So I want to ask a question. We've basically been giving preliminary answers already, but the question in your outline of what is wisdom? What is wisdom? That's the question I opened with, kind of what's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? I think we all intuitively have a pretty good sense of what knowledge is. Knowledge is the understanding of how things are. It's like, you could say it's like a snapshot of reality in your mind. It's where everything is and how it looks in reality. But wisdom is more of an understanding of how things work. It's more like not a snapshot or a photo. It's more like a video or a blueprint for the world. It's more dynamic, right? Because to understand how things work, there's more of an element of things like how do causes lead to effects? And what are good ends and goals and purposes? Kind of like what Christina was talking about. There's something about in wisdom about ends and where it points to. That knowledge doesn't necessarily have that same element. Also, not only what are good ends and goals, but how are those good ends and goals achieved? Basically, wisdom deals with questions like that. Now, God in himself is infinite in both knowledge and wisdom. But that's not two ways of saying the same thing, is it? There are kind of two different attributes of God. That on the one hand, he knows all facts. Knowledge, he knows all facts perfectly and comprehensively. He knows himself, which is mind-blowing to even imagine. He knows himself fully. He knows creation. He knows everything, past, present, and future, fully with factual clarity. But he also, in terms of wisdom, knows where everything is going, where everything should go, and how to get it there. Do you see what a different picture that is than knowledge? It's more dynamic, it's more cause and effect and ends and purposes. I want you to imagine popping open the hood of a car and looking at the engine. Now, for me, I don't really know what's going on. it's kind of a black box. I'm not too familiar with car engines or what's happening. But I want you to imagine two different kinds of people looking at the engine of a car. One is a brilliant prodigy of a sketch artist who knows nothing about engines. And that person, you give that person days to just sit there on a stool in front of an open hood and study what he sees and draw it. And you might get, I would think you'd get an amazingly detailed, lifelike picture of an engine of a car. And yet that person still might not have any clue of what all those pieces do to each other and how the engine actually works. Meanwhile, you can pop open the hood to an experienced mechanic who has the artistic skills to like draw stick figures at best. And that person, though they may not, if he closes his eyes, he can't see all the parts with exact detail and precision, but that person knows what everything is doing, doesn't he? He sees the parts and how they interconnect and how they operate together. So the artist's knowledge of that engine is kind of like knowledge, right? This is what it is. This is how it looks and what's there. But the mechanic's knowledge or the mechanic's perception of that engine is more like wisdom. How do the parts fit together and how do they work? And how do you get a car moving with this engine? So that's maybe just an illustration to help us see how knowledge and wisdom might differ from each other. So any questions before we move on to talk about, okay, we're kind of building blocks, right? So that's what is wisdom. We're going to talk about the Bible's wisdom literature. But before we go on, any questions or thoughts about that picture of what is wisdom, how it differs from knowledge? Okay, Chinwin.
Are they completely mutual? They're not completely mutually exclusive, right?
Like,
you can't just have knowledge
without
wisdom.
Right. It's right, and some will define knowledge as wisdom as a kind of knowledge. The question: are they completely separate bins, or are they kind of subset? Yeah, you need some knowledge to have wisdom. That's true. You need to know some bit of where things are to know where they go and how they work. Yeah. Yeah. Was there another? Yeah, David.
Mm-hmm. Knowledge are you getting versus wisdom? Can you just throw
In an educate, like a formal education. Right. Yeah, great question. I mean, I'm sure the experience varies. One thing I would say is you're getting a lot of some kind of wisdom. You're getting a lot of what would pass, whether it's wisdom or not. You're being discipled by people in a formal education process. And kind of Jeff said, there's a training in how to view the world and how it works. And whatever kind of education you're under, you're getting that. And it may be wise and it may be kind of a pseudo-wisdom. And then you're also getting a lot of facts. You're getting a lot of knowledge and understanding. But a lot of education is wisdom, actually. It's a training in how to view the world and how it works. And that may be a misperception about education, that we typically think of it as going and learning a bunch of facts. But it's a lot more than that, which is good and bad. Again, it kind of heightens the sense of who am I learning from and where are they coming from. Exactly. Yeah, Jeff.
And as you were just talking about, you're kind of using the two terms information and fact, and they're definitely different animals.
Information versus facts are different? Yeah, yeah. Right. How do you figure?
You can get a lot of information.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But whether or not that is factual,
right?
Yeah. Some basis of, you know, good factual.
Right.
Then how good is what you're getting?
Right. So then there's the whole question of are we getting right facts, even in terms of knowledge, right? And there's trustworthiness is an important factor there. Absolutely. Let's talk a little bit about, oh yeah, Lori, do you have more? Mm-hmm.
They know the same things, but it's what you do with that knowledge,
right,
that determines whether you're living wisely or not.
Right, and that's where it's like, what do you do with knowledge? It's kind of asking the question of ends, right? It's like, where is this? To what terminal point is this knowledge being used? There's that sense that's wisdom is where that enters the equation, and it's super important because there are some very evil people who know a lot of things, and they use that knowledge to dishonor God and do evil things. So yeah, absolutely. It's where you're going with it, how you're using it. So let's talk about the Bible's wisdom literature. So we have this sense of what is wisdom as a kind of an abstract quality in God and in us. But what about the Bible's wisdom literature? Can anyone who's under 14 years old here tell us, there may be just a few of you, so don't be shy. Tell us, what are some of the books in the Bible that teach wisdom? Do you have any ideas? This is not a referendum on anyone's parenting. Okay. a lot of our youth are at retreat, so there's a big like age gap here. Okay, we can open it up to older people. Matthew does have actually. There's a good deal of wisdom in Matthew, but that's not what we're going to cover in this class, yeah. Jesus does a lot of wisdom teaching in Matthew. But any other books that are kind of primarily about wisdom teaching? Anyone, any age now? Yeah. Proverbs, I heard Job. Any others? Ecclesiastes? Song of Solomon. That's the wisdom literature. There's also actually a number of wisdom psalms that kind of have the function of trying to teach wisdom. And we're not going to cover those in a lot of detail. They're kind of like the Proverbs, if we were to sort of categorize them in sort of just teaching wisdom, giving a vision for what, how to live wisely. So those are basically the four books, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon in the Bible's wisdom literature. Now, what is the difference between the wisdom literature and the other parts of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets? Well, on the one hand, there are a lot of parallels. Like the Law and the Prophets, the wisdom literature calls us, there's a very strong moral dimension. It calls us to live righteously and reject wickedness. Can someone turn to Proverbs 1, verses 10 to 14? And you can see here that the backdrop of wisdom teaching is the law of God. The Old Testament Israel is living under the law of God, and that's the context in which these are being given. So can someone read verses 10 to 14 of Proverbs 1?
My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse.
Thank you. Any of the Ten Commandments you see being reflected in those verses? And do you see any of the Ten Commandments being reflected in those verses? Not obeyed, but yeah, Chinwe.
Yeah, murder, yeah, covet.
Yeah, there's covetous. They're saying, let's murder. Let's covet. Let's steal. Yeah. So right off the bat in Proverbs, there's this warning about watch out. And this is what Proverbs is going to do. It's going to teach you to watch out for these unscrupulous people out there who are plotting to disobey the law of God. See, that's kind of the assumed backdrop of wisdom teaching, is kind of the moral framework of the rest of the Bible, especially the law. Another kind of parallel with, in terms of moral teaching with wisdom literature and the broader Bible, is the fear of the Lord, as Christina talked about in Proverbs 1:7, is kind of the keystone verse, really, of the whole book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And there the sense of knowledge is kind of like a parallel to wisdom. True knowledge that Proverbs is teaching. So biblical wisdom has a lot in parallel and thematically with the law and the prophets, but it's also a very different approach than the law and the prophets. And there's a quote from some authors who say this: the law, narratives, and prophets stress the imperatives of believe and obey, while the wisdom books stress the imperative, think. So a lot of the moral direction is the same, but there's kind of a different sort of action being emphasized. It's not so much calling us in the wisdom literature to the simple obedience, as important as that is, but to understand the complexity of the world so that we can obey God effectively. See, it's not calling us in a different direction than obedience, but it's kind of getting into the complexities of how do you see the world rightly and how it works so that you can obey the law, so that you can avoid the murderer and the covetous person who is trying to tempt you to join them, and so on. So how do you go about fearing the Lord is what a lot of what the wisdom literature is teaching us. One other author says like this. He recounts a child's prayer that says, make the bad people good and the good people nice. He says it makes the point that there are details of character small enough to escape the mesh of the law and the broadsides of the prophets, and yet decisive in personal dealings. Do you get that? It's so interesting the way he puts that. Think of the law as like a screen, and it's structured, and it's holding out a lot of behavior, but there are some subtleties of behavior that might get through that stuff, that might get through those commands, and yet it's still really important for how you live. And the prophets, the broadsides, this picture of kind of a naval barrage, right, of cannon fire, saying, yeah, there's a lot of strong, forceful moral teaching in the prophets. But the law is getting at, I mean, the wisdom literature gets at the subtleties of life. It gets at the kind of the nuances of how the world works and how behavior works. But it's really impactful on what kind of person we are. Interesting, isn't it? The kind of the complementary nature of the wisdom literature relative to the other parts of the Old Testament. Wisdom literature is less about doing the right thing than knowing how to see what the right thing is to do. Knowing how to see what the right thing is. And if you have tried to follow Christ in your life and you have tried to apply his commandments to your life, you know how complicated that can often be when you try to bring it into real life. And going, what factors are at play here? How do I obey here? That's often what the wisdom literature is teaching us. How to understand the subtleties of life so that we can live skillfully under God's will in the fear of the Lord. So, kids, I want you to think about a scenario. Two scenarios. One is that your parents say to you, clean your room. Thou shalt clean thy room. Okay? What parts of the Bible does that kind of sound like? The law? Okay, that sounds like the law. And it's a good, they have the authority to do that, and you should do it. But it has a different effect, doesn't it, if they say this. If you clean your room, we are more likely to invite your friends over because we won't be embarrassed about how the house looks. So you get a chance to play with your friends. Now, how does that hit you differently? You understand why I'm being told to clean my room, right? You're being invited to reason with the cause and effect of cleaning your room. And you're being given kind of even more powerful incentives to clean your room, right? So it's not inconsistent with the command, clean your room, but it kind of gets underneath that and gets inside it and helps you understand the subtleties of, wow, this really would be a helpful way to play with my friends and get good results. And so wisdom understands how things work and calculates accordingly. So, but let's talk about character and the fear of the Lord. Now, I talk about calculating, all this talk of shrewdness, calculating skill. This can go two ways, okay? All these tools of calculation and seeing how the world works, those could all be used for bad ends, couldn't they? I mean, there's some sense in which there's kind of a craftiness that an evil person could use insights into how the world works and use them for evil ends without the fear of the Lord. Could someone read Proverbs 17:8? Okay, a bribe is like a magic stone in the one who gives it. Now, just for the kids here, what's bribery? Can someone tell us what it means to bribe somebody? You learn about the real world in here, young ones.
It's a gift you give.
Yeah. Yeah, you guys both got it right. Yeah, so you give someone a gift to tempt them to give you favor, maybe an unfair treatment, right? So it's like a judge. If you bribe a judge, they may give you an unfair treatment in your favor. And the proverb is saying, bribes are effective. Bribing works. How could someone use that proverb unvirtuously if they don't fear the Lord? They could use it. They could go, wow, this is a great tool for getting what I want. I will use bribes to manipulate people and do wrong. And there are other passages in the Proverbs even and far beyond in the Old Testament that talk about bribes. Verse 23 in the same chapter, the wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. So the Bible is very clear that bribes are immoral, that they are evil and corrupt. They encourage dishonesty and God hates them. Then what would be, if that's the case, what would be the right way to use Proverbs 7:8? Or a right way, not that we're going to exhaust it. What would be some good ways to use Proverbs 17:8? A bribe is like a magic stone in the hand of one who gives it. Meaning it's very powerful and convincing. Right, to resist the temptation, to make you shrewd and aware of how tempting it could be for you to receive a bribe. It could be arming you just about the power of bribes as a danger. It could also be alerting you to the possibility that if you're not getting justice in the world, that maybe someone's being bribed. So there are actually good uses of that knowledge, and there are evil uses of that knowledge. And it really depends on, do you fear the Lord? Do you want to do His will? Do you want to do what's right and live under the fear of Him in reverence to Him? So that's the case with Proverbs. Not only skill in knowing how the world works and living in it, but it's toward the ends or purposes of God's will and glorifying Him. So that is how character and fear of the Lord fits in. Up to this point, any questions or thoughts about these things we've covered? We're kind of at the end of subpoint C there in your outline. Let's talk a little bit about hashtag blessed. Visions of the good life. So you may be familiar with this social media hashtag blessed. People like to post pictures of how wonderful their life is and then hashtag blessed just to show, well, I really have the good life, don't I? And the interesting thing is that the Proverbs is kind of trying to show us a competing vision for that very thing, the good life. And this is an important thing about what the wisdom literature as a whole is doing. Is it's giving us a vision for what the good life actually looks like. So turn, if you will, with me to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, which is a wisdom psalm, one of the several in the Psalter that is really teaching us wisdom. And could someone read Psalm 1?
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the
Thank you. So what kind of lifestyle is this passage promoting? Anything you see in there? Godly lifestyle, yeah? What does it look like? Delighting in the law of the Lord, absolutely. That's a huge part of it. What else? Meditating on his word. What else? So delight, which is affection, and then meditating, which is cognition and intellect, yeah. Chewing on the law, the word of God. What else?
Not walking with evil.
Yeah. So abstaining from evil and evil associations, maybe in particular. What incentives does it offer for this lifestyle? A vibrant, fruitful life. And this actually, verse 3, we talked about in SLT a few weeks back. And we talked about just what a picture this is, right, of exactly, well said, a vibrant, fruitful life. This is how you want to live your life. Read verse 3, right? Who doesn't want that? The wicked, right? I would say the wicked probably are chasing a version of that. They think that they're getting it, or will get it. They think they're, because what, it's a picture of stability, and fruitfulness and security, being like a tree planted by streams of water, which in a desert landscape, that's the good life for a tree, being near a stream, right? That's one of the few places you can do well as a tree. The wicked probably think that in their wickedness, they're getting themselves stability and flourishing. But what the psalm is saying is, no, those things are found in abstaining from evil and delighting and meditating on the law of the Lord instead. So what I want to point out here is that I think we might read the word blessed or blessed in verse 1. The Old Testament uses that word in two kind of different ways, and they're actually two different Hebrew words, and we can't get too into it right now. But sometimes that means, as refers to a direct blessing from God, saying God will bless this person as a direct divine action. But sometimes the word is being used to describe a state of true happiness, a state of having the good life and flourishing and thriving. And often in the wisdom literature, they're both used in the wisdom literature, but that latter sense of it's, this is, you have it good. Man, you have it good is what blessed is the man who blank means. That appears most in the wisdom literature. So a lot of what the wisdom literature is trying to do, and I point you to Psalm 1, that's what blessed here means. It's not saying if you meditate on the law and if you delight in the law of the Lord, he will respond transactionally by pouring out blessings on you. What it's saying is, that's the good way to live. You have it. You're like bathed in blessing when you live this way. And it's not that God isn't a part of it. It's clearly because of God. It's because of his law. So it's not disassociated from God, but it's more saying that's the happiest way you could live. Is the one who's like a tree planted by streams of water because he delights in the law, he abstains from evil. And that's the way God wants us to live. In the wisdom literature, a lot of what the wisdom literature is trying to do is paint for us a vision of the good life. The best life you could live in this world is a life of fearing the Lord, loving him and keeping his commands, and living thoughtfully under him. Now I want to ask you, who here wants a good life? Hands raised? Okay. If you're honest, you got your hand. Who here wants a good life? Welcome to biblical wisdom. That's what the biblical wisdom literature is given to do, to equip us for. Any questions or thoughts about that? I know that was kind of a quick spin through that concept of the wisdom literature as visions of the good life.
Just one more thing. You asking a question.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
So that's perfect. The wicked want the good life. They don't want it on God's terms. And their vision of the good life is different than the righteous vision of the good life. They would say, we will be trees planted by streams of water if we lie in wait for the innocent and shed their blood and steal their things like we saw in Proverbs 1. Those people are pursuing the good life, and they think that will give them happiness and flourishing and stability. So it's not a matter of give up thoughts of having a good life and do the right thing. It's saying, no, the best life actually is in following the Lord's commandments and loving and fearing him. So exactly, the wicked want their own vision of the good life, which competes with God's. Now, in all that we're saying, you might, maybe you're getting a little nervous because you're saying, that kind of sounds like, well, what about the role of suffering? What about the role of hardship and waiting in the Christian life? I mean, you could spin this. I mean, some of this, the way that you're talking to him, kind of sounds like the prosperity teaching, right? Do you want your best life now? This is, the Bible is equipping us to live our best life now. Well, what do we think about that? I want to introduce you to the next concept about the wisdom literature, which is your next subpoint, threads of truth. We need to explore one more idea to help us interpret wisdom literature. And we need to think of biblical wisdom as threads of truth. And not any one of them is, they're true. They're truly true. But no single one of them is comprehensive enough to explain the whole world or even a single situation. So in every life situation, there are multiple threads of reality that are woven together and pulling at each other. And in any life situation and anything you encounter in the world, a large part of what wisdom looks like is learning to identify which threads are woven together here and how they're interacting. And this explains why you can never read the Proverbs, for instance, as promises. Not because they're only kind of true, but because they are threads of truth that always interact with other threads of truth. And none of them is the total picture in any given situation. So let's look at Proverbs 12:11. You see in Proverbs 12:11, would someone, whoever gets there, can read that for us? Okay, so if you're wise and diligent and you work your land, what's the consequences? You'll eat plenty of bread. So there's food security, there's some material comfort there. But then Proverbs 16:16 says, how much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. So wait, does wisdom lead you to material advantage, or does it compete with material advantage? Do you have to choose between wisdom and gold, or does wisdom actually help you get more material gain? Well, those two proverbs are two threads of truth, and they might, in a given situation, pull against each other a little bit, and they might be in tension. And in a given situation, there are multiple factors of truth that are involved in creating the outcome that actually ends up happening. And so, while it is true that if you work hard, the consequence of that is gain, yet there are many other factors at play in the world, right? There are unjust people that might compromise that gain. There are other factors that play in that might actually cancel out what would otherwise be the result of a given cause. So all that to say that sometimes the Proverbs, if you read them next to each other, they almost seem like they're contradicting each other. It's not that they do, it's that they're pulling from different directions at truth. And there are multiple factors at play, truly, in any given situation. Does that picture of threads of truth woven together kind of make, does any questions about that? How do you lay them side by side and get a larger thread? Do you mean, I'm not totally sure I understand.
If one thread is kind of, if there's a tension between the two, how do we reconcile them so that we
get a clearer
picture of how to apply it?
Right, how do you get a clear, yeah. I mean, how do you understand how the situation is working with different threads and what's going to happen? I mean, we pray for wisdom. A lot of times we don't know the outcome of a situation. Sometimes it's kind of looking backward in the past and going, oh, I see why that. I can see how that happened that way, because sometimes we might think that one thing the Proverbs led us to expect didn't happen. And we might go, is that proverb untrue? And then we have to think, oh, there are other factors that were at play. So I don't know if that helps. It's kind of just a helpful tool for understanding how things are happening and why they're happening.
Yes, sometimes something else that
you've read.
Yeah. And it's like you said, trying to find that balance.
Right. Pray for wisdom. Yeah, kind of how do you act, how do you move forward with these? Yeah, pray for wisdom. That James 1 that Dee Dee talked about, God gives wisdom, which a lot of times is knowing how to sift out the principles of biblical wisdom and how it applies to your situation.
So, yeah.
Which is an art much more than a science, isn't it? We all yeah, Lori.
Just to that too, there are threads that
Right.
It has our good. Mm-hmm. For our good.
Right.
His loving kindness and mercy.
Right.
All those things are threads that can't be broken.
Right.
Also intertwined.
Right. Right, and there are threads. Yeah, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Right, there are certain threads that are in every situation, but the outcome they might normally lead us to expect isn't always going to be visible because of other threads. In terms of, I mean, some of them, we're kind of thinking about promises are one thing. There are biblical promises that are always sure to be fulfilled, but in terms of kind of wisdom and how, kind of again, how does the world work? Kind of Proverbs and biblical wisdom. There's a little bit more of you might not see it. In any given case, coming to what it one thread would lead you to expect. If that does that make sense, or does that?
Yeah.
Trying to say something different. Yeah.
Yeah, it's okay.
Yeah, yeah. So all the parts of, you know, we're just talking Proverbs, but this is the thing. All the different parts of the biblical wisdom literature are like threads too. And we're going to talk throughout this series. We're going to survey each book. And part of what we're going to be covering is how do the books fit together? They all kind of operate together as a unified body of truth. And you really kind of need them all together because no single book in the wisdom literature gives you the whole picture of biblical wisdom. And they are very mutually complementary. And to just give you a quick survey of that and part three of your outline, how does the wisdom literature fit together as threads of truth? You may have noticed that all my examples pretty much so far are from Proverbs and Psalms because Proverbs is really kind of the hub of the wheel. It's kind of the foundation of biblical wisdom. It's what we could say the rational, ordered norms of life. It's kind of default. But then upon that foundation, what you see is that other books come in and complement it with limitations and exceptions. So there's this basic picture of sort of how the world works, first grade, how the world works, right? But then there's these other like, but sometimes there's other factors you need to consider. There's other things at play. And that's what the other kind of the spokes of the wheel, the other books of wisdom literature are doing for us. So in very brief fashion, to talk a little bit about the book of Job, you probably know the story that a righteous man suffers under the sovereignty of God and through Satan's agency, and he doesn't know why. But he's ruined, and his friends come, and they first comfort him, but then they start pontificating, and they actually start operating as wisdom teachers. That's what the whole book basically is they and Job start having this kind of wisdom teaching sort of discussion about what's going on. And their positions, in some ways, sound a lot like Proverbs. Their position is this: if you're getting a bad result, you must have done a bad thing, which sounds a little bit like what the proverb says. A little bit. They're kind of like using proverbial wisdom. So if you look at Proverbs 8, 17 to 21, this is wisdom calling out and beckoning people to come and follow her, personified God's wisdom. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold. And my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness in the paths of peace, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. So wisdom is saying, come to me, I will lead you in the way of righteousness and you'll be rich and healthy and have a great life. So Job's friends are saying, hey Job, you're not very rich and healthy and you don't have a great life. That must be because you have abandoned righteousness. Right? They're running the logic of Proverbs backwards, aren't they? They're saying, you got a bad result, you must have done a bad thing. You must have rejected wisdom and righteousness. That's basically the argument that his friends make. If you turn over or even just listen to Job 18, 5 to 8 for a sample of how his friends are addressing him, one of his friends says this: indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The lamp is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down, for he is cast into the net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. He's saying the wicked will come to ruin, which is the kind of teaching that the wisdom literature gives us. But what he's doing is he's applying that principle, saying, well, Job, things aren't going so great for you. It must be that you're unrighteous. Meanwhile, Job is busy justifying himself and saying, I want a meeting with God to work all this out. And in the end, what happens? God comes in. And the big punchline of the whole thing is you can't run Proverbs backwards. Bad effects are not always the result of bad behavior. God comes in and humbles everyone, and essentially, I'm the wise one, not you. Right? That's, there's like four chapters of that, essentially saying, I'm the wise one in this room, and none of you. And you're all trying to say you totally understand what happened, and what they're doing is they're applying an overly mechanical view of the universe, and what they're doing is they're erring by leaving out God's mysterious sovereignty out of the equation. They view the universe too mechanically. They're viewing the cause and effect of Proverbs almost like a math equation. And God's saying, you can't understand everything with just those threads. There's this whole other huge thread about life, and that is, I'm God, I'm sovereign, I'm wise, and there's a whole lot of what I'm doing and thinking that you don't see. So that's a huge, again, exception or limitation of kind of the baseline of biblical wisdom is Job saying, don't forget God. Don't forget his sovereignty. Don't forget his wisdom that's beyond our searching out. Ecclesiastes then comes and gives us another limitation from the rational order norms of life. Because in Ecclesiastes, the teacher is disappointed with wisdom because he sees how the regular patterns, like we see in Proverbs, don't always really work out that way. And he goes, I don't know, it doesn't always work that cleanly. So he says, for instance, in chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, well, I'll start in 15. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Saying, you know, being wise is fine, but what does it get you in the end? Like at the end of the day, you're dead, right? Whether you're wise or foolish. So he's thinking in like the very biggest terms, and he's kind of saying like, who cares how wise you are? You're going to die. You're going to lose all your stuff. Who cares if you know, you worked hard and were diligent and you gained all this food security and then you die and then it doesn't do you any good. Essentially, there's kind of this jadedness that the Ecclesiastes author is exploring and kind of wandering through as he deals with the paradoxes of life. The world is very enjoyable and satisfying, but then it's bitterly disappointing. And sometimes the norms of wisdom, of biblical wisdom, end up reversed. Sometimes the wicked do prosper. Sometimes the righteous just have a hard time. But at the end, you kind of have to read Ecclesiastes as a whole. Okay, just a little clue there on Ecclesiastes. In the end, what he comes to and concludes is that the world only makes sense in view of God and eternity. So there's sort of this eternal perspective that makes sense of the frustrating limitations of kind of of biblical wisdom in this world. That if you pin all your hopes on the under the sun way that things go, that it will be utterly disappointing. But he's calling us to the eternal things of fearing God and keeping his commandments. Finally, Song of Solomon is a final exception to or limitation to the rational, ordered norms of life. And essentially, so Proverbs talks a fair amount about marriage. And the way Proverbs talks about marriage is great and helpful. It's very rational. It's like, what makes for a good wife? It's kind of addressed to a young man, much of Proverbs. Young man, what makes for a good wife? And there's some good qualities, like not a contentious woman. And even chapter 31 is this beautiful picture of the diligent wife who is an honor to her husband. But that's reason and order isn't the only thread necessary in marriage. And that's what Song of Solomon is getting at. In terms of marital love, the kind of the rational calculation of Proverbs would come up short of explaining what marriage is all about. Because Song of Solomon comes in with his beautiful, passionate poetry depicting the ideal marriage. And in part, it's kind of the messiness of marital love that makes it so beautiful and perfect. That there's something in the kind of in romance that's kind of not so rational and ordered, and that's part of the beauty of marital love. So Proverbs is this core of biblical wisdom, but then you have these, well, but, Job, remember God's sovereignty. Ecclesiastes, well, but, wisdom in this life isn't the only story. And then Song of Solomon, well, but, in some realms like marital love, rational ordered norms of life are not, you know, the only picture. That there's something beautifully irrational about marital love. So that was quick, but any questions or thoughts about just kind of that overall global picture of how the wisdom books fit together? Or thoughts? We're going to cover each of these, as you can see in the back of your handout, each of these in one or two Sundays in kind of survey fashion, what each of these books teaches. Finally, let's talk a little bit about, fourthly, how does the wisdom literature fit the whole Bible? So we're kind of zooming out even more. And again, we're thinking in terms of threads of truth. So the Proverbs and the different wisdom teachings, they all interact like threads. And you need to sort of understand how they weave together. And so it is with the whole fabric of the Bible. The wisdom literature fits within a larger fabric of the Bible storyline. The problem here, though, is that the wisdom literature can kind of seem like a misfit when we're studying the Bible storyline. So last spring, we went through a series here in Equipping Hour on the storyline of the Bible. Can anyone remind us, what are kind of the four big stages, the meta-narrative, there's your $5 word, that we learned. What are the big stages of the biblical storyline? Creation, fall, redemption, and new creation or consummation. So that's basically in four, kind of the four-part outline of the story of the Bible. But the problem is, when we're looking at this big story, it can sometimes be hard to see where the wisdom literature fits in. How does it fit into that scheme? It's not immediately obvious how the wisdom literature connects to redemption in the coming kingdom of God. It can seem actually like a bit of a cul-de-sac in the Bible to us. Like, it's a nice encyclopedia of good living that's sort of tucked into the middle of our Bibles, an intermission in the story. It can be hard to understand how does it match the rest of the story. Actually, wisdom is a very important aspect of what's happening throughout the whole biblical storyline. And the wisdom literature of the Bible is an important component of that. So in order to understand that, let's kind of just talk about the context, the covenantal context that Proverbs and the wisdom literature come in. So first, the wisdom literature is all but Job is spoken into the context of the Sinai covenant, which is also the Mosaic covenant. This is the covenant that God gave to Israel through Moses, remember, on Mount Sinai, and it contains the law. And one crucial aspect of this covenant, and again, a covenant, can someone tell us what a covenant is? It's an agreement, yeah, between multiple parties. It's sort of a framework for how they're going to relate to each other, right? It's an agreement for what's our relationship going to be like. And throughout the Bible, God makes several covenants with his people. And one of them we're talking about here is the covenant at Sinai. So if you look at Leviticus 26, 3 to 6, there's a lot of the covenant to Israel that promises material blessings for obedience and promises material cursing for disobedience. So one of the places you see this is Leviticus 26, 3 through 6. God says, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in your land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid." Sounds like a good life, doesn't it? It kind of sounds like a lot of what the wisdom literature is promising, doesn't it? Kind of that picture of you follow the Lord's ways, you fear the Lord, and you'll have a good, stable, peaceful life, prosperous. But then there are, in that chapter and in other passages like it, there are corresponding curses for disobedience, which are basically the mirror image opposite of these blessings for obedience. So this is an important thread of truth to bear in mind when we read the wisdom literature, that when material blessings are being promised in Proverbs, in particular, this is partly an expansion of the law. This is said to Israel about how will it go for you when you live wisely into the fear of the Lord. Well, you're going to get the blessings for obeying the Mosaic covenant is one of the things. It's important to realize as Christians, it's a little bit different for us, and we'll get into that in a moment. But all of these wisdom teaching is given into that context. The second important factor to understand about the context of the wisdom literature is the Davidic covenant. And probably the more important factor is the Davidic covenant. Now, can someone give us a little thumbnail of what that is? What was the Davidic covenant? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Mom? I saw your hand. Uh-oh. Is anyone...
Just
Yeah, God promised David his throne would endure forever. A descendant, a son from his line, would sit on the throne forever. Context to the wisdom literature. What does that have to do with wisdom? Well, what you see is downstream of that promise, the Bible starts building up and presenting this picture of the Davidic king. And wisdom is one of his key characteristics. That's one of the key profile attributes of the Davidic king. You start seeing it in David himself. Now, it's funny because we don't often think about David in relation to wisdom, but his son Solomon, who's a king after him, wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. He wrote the bulk of the wisdom literature. And if you look at the beginning of Proverbs in chapter 4, it's fascinating because Solomon is speaking like a father to a son, and he's training his son. It's kind of the preface to the book, and he's training his son in wisdom, godly wisdom, how to see the world in the fear of the Lord, how to live in the world in the fear of the Lord. And in chapter 4, listen to his testimonial about his own upbringing. He says, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father..." Now, who is that father? David. "When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you.'" That's what David said to Solomon. You see, wow, the King David, who was especially favored by God, you see, he had a high regard for wisdom and trained his son, maybe based on some of his own failures, live wisely, seek it, pursue it. And he instilled in his son a hunger for wisdom. So when Solomon becomes king, you probably know the story early in 1 Kings. God asks him for one wish, and his wish is a very wise wish. He wishes for wisdom to govern your people and do justice. And God says, "That's a great ask. I'd love to give it." So he grants him wisdom. And so then wisdom explodes from the throne in Jerusalem. That's so important here. The king, and in a lot of ways, Solomon is kind of showing us the first glimpses of what the ultimate fulfillment of Davidic covenant is going to look like. And one of the important things about his reign is that wisdom is flowing and exploding out of Jerusalem. So what exhibits A through C are Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And the narrative of 1 Kings tells us more about just the renown and fame of Solomon's great wisdom. Now, before he tragically, at the end of his life, he turns away to false gods. Before that, other than that failure, he shows us, at least points an arrow to a shadow of the coming Davidic king. And a lot of what that picture looks like is wisdom. It's wisdom. So the wisdom literature is both supposed to teach and help us, but also whet our appetite for an eternal king whose reign will explode with wisdom. So then we get to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Super briefly, he's the next king, and Solomon started going downhill, and it doesn't get any better with Rehoboam, does it? What happens? Rehoboam, things get really bad under Rehoboam. The kingdom splits and melts down under him, and it kind of sets into motion just even more and more wickedness and foolishness in Israel's kings. But why? What is the cause of Rehoboam's downfall? Can anyone remember out of the narrative in 1 Kings 12? Yeah, Chinwe. Right. So there was a policy issue. There was a discontent issue in his kingdom. And he had, it's very interesting the way the narrative, he had two sets of counselors to choose from. And he asked his peers, his young friends, and then he asked the wise, experienced old counselors. And really at the end of the day, so he chose the foolish counsel of his peers and he split the kingdom. So at the end of the day, the split of the kingdom, the failure of Rehoboam is a failure of wisdom. He listened to the wrong people. So he sought counsel. You see, this is very wisdom type category. Whose counsel are you listening to? So ironic, isn't it, how Solomon is this pinnacle of godly wisdom before he starts sliding downhill. And then the next generation, the kingdom just starts, the wheels start falling off because of a failure of wisdom. And in the same mold, Israel's kings will generally fail to fear the Lord, and so they'll lack success. There are some bright spots where you see the fear of the Lord and wisdom at work in Israel's kings. But in general, it's a dark picture. What about the David to come? Now, as a prophet, as the kings are failing, and it's really getting bad in the subsequent history of Israel, The prophets promise a new David who will fulfill his covenant as the contemporary kings are not. So there's a new David coming, prophets are promising. If you look at Isaiah 11, this is one of the key messianic prophecies, really in all the prophets. And it's a beautiful picture of Christ, the David to come. And he's referred to as a root from the stump of Jesse. Which is interesting, it's not a root from the stump of David. So he is David's descendant, but he's even kind of saying he's like another David. Okay, so he's like another David. Jesse was the father of David. But listen to this description of the coming king. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And then the rest of verse 3 through verse 5 describes as one who is so rich in the Spirit of God and wisdom and the fear of the Lord, which is, this is very Proverbs-ish kind of language, isn't it? Is so rich in that, his reign, therefore, will be full of peace and righteousness. He will do justice, and as a result, his kingdom, his dominion, will be, as verse 9 describes. So this picture of the David to come will be exceedingly rich in wisdom. He will fear the Lord. It will be his delight. He will be the Proverbs man extraordinaire. And the result will be for us. That's a great kind of king to have, isn't it? The result for us will be peace and righteousness. So an important part of the profile of these messianic prophecies of Christ is that he will rule with exceptional and life-giving wisdom for his people. So let's get to Jesus himself then in his first coming. And he calls himself, when he comes to the New Testament, the New Testament identifies him as the new David, as the fulfillment of that promise. And he boldly claims to be, he calls himself one greater than Solomon. In Matthew 12, he says this, referring to the renown of Solomon for all his wisdom. He says, the queen of the south, you may recall in the story of Solomon, there was a queen of the south who came to visit Solomon to see his wisdom in action. And so she recognized how exceptional Solomon was. He says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Here's Jesus saying, I'm the greater Solomon, which, and especially in the context of that verse, he means in particular as an exceedingly wise one. My wisdom so brightly outshines that of Solomon. And when he launches the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, you may be familiar with the Beatitudes. What does Beatitudes mean? At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Does anyone know? They're blessings. They're all the statements that start with blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn. Well, that's the language of, like we saw in Psalm 1, that's not God will react by blessing you. That's the you have it good kind of speaking. That's like the Psalm 1, like this is the good life. This is the good life. It's the meek, the humble, the peacemakers, even those who suffer for righteousness' sake. That's the good life. That's what he's saying. And really, the Sermon on the Mount, I think Sammy said Matthew is a wisdom book, and that was very perceptive, Sammy. If you want to read Jesus teaching wisdom in an exceptional way, Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, in a lot of ways, that's what he's doing. He's saying, I'm the wisdom teacher. At the end of that sermon, what does he say? Whoever hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, right? And it withstands all the storms of life. And whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. So of all the things that Jesus came to do, we often focus on him as our priest who suffered and gave himself as a sacrifice to make our way into the holy place of God, which absolutely he is. But one of the other things Jesus is our wisdom teacher. So we trust him in his death and resurrection to save us from sin, but we also trust his wise teaching to give us a foundation for life. That's part of what it means to trust Jesus. So go, I'm signing up with your wisdom. So we see a lot of what Jesus comes to do in his first coming is presenting himself as the greater Solomon with his wisdom teaching, which doesn't contradict the wisdom literature, but refines it and kind of develops it. So we've just swept through a ton of Bible storyline here. Any questions or thoughts about any of those things we've covered? About the Sinai covenant, the Davidic covenant, and Jesus as the wisdom teacher. Let me ask you this. How does that knowledge give us clues about how we might, as Christians, use the wisdom literature? Yeah. Right. 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 So part of what the picture of Jesus' wisdom is, it's generated by the Spirit of God, right? So we saw in Isaiah 11 that he is so exceedingly wise because he's filled with the Spirit, and he gives to all of his people who follow him. At Pentecost, there was the outpouring of the Spirit. And so we go, that's a huge part of our wisdom. We need the Spirit. And just like what Ann said, there's a lot of complexity and judgment needed and complication, and we need the Spirit to help us to walk and to see the world in biblical wisdom. Absolutely. Doesn't it it sends us to the wisdom literature with this sense of this is really good, but how good is it going to be when in his second coming he comes and establishes his kingdom ultimately and fully, and we live under this rule, like we're living in this rule of a wise king who will spout like all this beautiful, rich wisdom. So maybe we're reading the wisdom literature and we're frustrated with the limitations of life, like the Ecclesiastes teacher, but we can look ahead and go, it's going to be so good under the wisdom of the reigning Christ when he's fully established his kingdom. But there's one other aspect of the Bible storyline that we need to talk about, and I alluded earlier to this picture of what about suffering? A lot of things we're saying kind of You might think it sounds a little bit like the prosperity teachers, right? You obey God and you have a good life. You know, they draw on some of these passages. Say, look, you have vats overflowing with wine and all these things if you obey. Again, we need to consider threads of truth. And there's a thread of truth in the New Testament that complements but doesn't contradict the wisdom literature. The New Testament reveals that we Christians are in a very different era of salvation history than Old Testament Israel, which is why I brought up that covenant context, that a lot of the promises, one factor to consider in the consequences of wisdom in the Old Testament is that they're in this context where that was the promised result of obedience and the fear of the Lord. We're in a different context. There's a very important new thread of truth in our lives as Christ's people in the new covenant. And that is, on the one hand, wisdom literature is still true to the Lord and to love his commands and exercise godly wisdom. But there are other threads of truth, such as suffering and service and sacrifice and waiting for our ultimate material reward. So Jesus, again, we've just seen the Bible presents Jesus as the ultimate wise man. He's the one greater than Solomon. He's the one standing up on a mountain and saying, blessed are the meek and so on. He's the great wisdom teacher, and he exemplified wisdom in his own life. And what did his life look like? He had nowhere to lay his head. He came not to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. If you were to look at Jesus' life externally, you'd say he didn't have a very good life if you looked purely externally. But what you see is he's living in the will of God. He is actually experiencing the paradoxical joy of suffering and sacrifice. And in the Beatitudes, again, if you look at Matthew 5, verses 2 to 12 on your own, and you look at what kind of person is Jesus saying is blessed, it's a very interesting profile because it's things like, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, which is a humble. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So he is not painting this rosy picture of everything will be externally good in this life. He's saying the paradox is that even a life of suffering for the kingdom, suffering for the gospel, for following me, that is the good life. So there's this weird outwardly wasting away, inwardly renewed daily, as Paul says, that there's that weird kind of tension in our lives as Christians, and that's another thread of truth to consider. Why we may not get the same outcomes from wisdom that it always looks like in the wisdom literature. Yet, the New Testament picture is cross today, glory tomorrow. So the ultimate material and comprehensive good life is awaiting the final coming of Jesus' kingdom when he returns. So that's another just important factor to consider as we evaluate life. So any thoughts or questions about that whole thing about kind of suffering versus the good life? Suffering is part of the good life as Christ's people. So the wisdom literature is a beautiful gift for us, isn't it? It gives us vision and practical tools for living a life that's blessed, fearing the Lord, loving and keeping his commands, and knowing how the world works under him, and knowing how to navigate it skillfully. So, crucially, though, it alerts us to the limitations of our understanding, right? That God is sovereign, and he knows all things, and we really don't. Our wisdom is very limited. And that as followers of Christ, we look to him as our ultimate wisdom teacher. And where does he point us? He points us to a life of the blessings of obedience, even in the midst of suffering and service. So, welcome to the wisdom literature. Look forward to another 7 weeks of really digging into each of the books in turn. But before we close in prayer, any final questions or thoughts? Thanks for sticking with me so long. All right, glad to chat, answer questions afterward, but let's pray. Father, thank you for the riches of your wisdom, both that you have in yourself, but also that you share and pour out for us, your people, because you want us to know blessing. You want us to live in a way that's consistent with you and the way you've made the world, and you want us to have the best life we could have in fearing you and obeying you. We thank you for Christ, who exemplified wisdom so fully and leads us as people through the Spirit he's given to walk in wisdom as well. We pray that we as a church would just keep growing in knowing and walking in wisdom, and that this series would help us deeply to do that and to hunger to see the world as you show it to us in your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.